Huh? Yeah, you missed it, didn't you? We covered a whole chapter last week, which is ruining my reputation. I felt like it was just a need to move on to a chapter, but you're coming into chapter 19. Now, I'm going to say this, and some of you have already told me you're not going to be here next week. Depending on how far we get this week, you're going to miss something. Next week is considered to be the greatest passage of Scripture in the Bible itself, the return of Jesus Christ. What a glorious event. It'll take us more than 1 week to get through it, but I look forward to that chapter. It's my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation, my favorite chapter in the Bible, so forth. Now, we are in chapter 19. Where does 19 fit within the scope of the book of Revelation? Well, as I told you originally, Revelation is essentially pretty much in chronological order. It has its own outline, the things that were, the things that are, or the things that are, things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be after these things. We have been since chapter 4 of the book of Revelation through chapter 18 about the things that will be, and 19 is going to conclude that. And 19 is concerning with the celebration over the destruction of Babylon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, and then ultimately the destruction of the Antichrist and the false prophet, cast them alive in the lake of fire. In Revelation, there have been a series of plagues or a series of events we call the Great Tribulation, starting in chapter 6 to chapter 19. We are going to finalize that today so that most of the stuff that we have after that in chapters 20, 21, and 22 is only good news. And there's a lot of good news in chapter 19. So if you're a little tired of God's judgment on the earth, maybe you'll be encouraged with the things that are coming, because we're going to do a study of what's in the future for us and for the world and for God's judgment and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth that comes up in chapters 21 and 22. I hope you don't miss that, because it's an exciting chapter. You know, a lot of people who are Christians have never really studied anything in the prophetic realm, because a lot of people don't hold it in high regard, but they fail to realize that the prophetic realm is the realm for our future, which will last for eternity. And therefore, it's crucial to us to understand what our destiny is. It's also important for us to understand that what we do today impacts our lives for all eternity. There are some who are not clear on the reality that our resurrected bodies somehow will be intricately connected with these bodies, only different. I'll show you some pictures in a minute. You'll notice that I am 100 pounds less weight, and I expect to go back there. God forbid that I would go through eternity looking like this. But there are going to be a lot of differences and changes, and yet the same. And in those resurrected bodies, we are going to have meaning and purpose in life. We are going to live in a glorious state that we're going to talk about in just a second. In chapter 19, the Scripture starts out after these things. After what things? Well, all that's been talked about in the entire book. And it says this: after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying. So John says, as he looks at things, he says, after these things, all this talk about Babylon and so forth, and the tribulation period and all those judgments that have been wreaking havoc on the earth, he says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. The loud noise in the Greek is the megaphonin, which we get the word what? Megaphone. Now, if you could imagine millions and millions of voices saying something at the same time, and how staggering that must be. There was a guy in Alvin who died and claimed to die, and wrote, what was it, 45 minutes in heaven, something like that. I've heard him speak. Huh? 90 minutes in heaven. Okay, longer trip than I thought. I read his book, and the only disappointment I had is he didn't spend enough time describing heaven. But there were two things that he said that really got my attention. The first one was that he heard thousands of songs being played at the same time, and you can understand every one of them, which gives most of us a little extra brain capacity, right, to be able to comprehend all those various sounds at the same time. The second thing that he said was that you wouldn't believe the colors. The colors were like nothing on earth. So when we get to heaven, it's going to be a spectacular event, and we're going to see things that we're just going to go, oh, I can't believe it. Leslie and I went to one of these five-day deals, basic youth concepts. Anybody else been to that? Yeah, a few. Do you remember the last day, the last moment, when 5,000 people in the Colosseum sang the song Redeemed, a cappella? I'll never forget a song like that again. Can you imagine what it'll be with 50 million, 100 million, 5 billion? I don't know how many people will be in heaven. But can you imagine thousands and millions of voices crying out and singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely beautiful. Now, the great multitude, who are they? Well, back in Revelation 7, we found that there was a group of saints that John did not know. First of all, he knew there was 144,000 Jews who ultimately will share the gospel during the tribulation period. But then there was this group of saints, and it says a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues. And the question John asks is, who are these people? And the answer is that this multitude that no one could count were those who came out of the tribulation period. They had died for their faith in this 7-year period of time. As I've told you before, it's possible that we could have as many as 5 to 6 billion people die in 7 years. Many of those will be the people who have come to Christ. And so we see these people and these tribulation saints, we know they're in heaven and during the tribulation. Secondly, we saw them back in Revelation 6 under the fifth seal, because if you remember in the fifth seal, these were the ones who were under the altar who were told to keep quiet for a while or to rest for a while until the rest of their brethren should die. You know, we often think that death is the worst thing in life. It's not the worst thing in life. In fact, in the tribulation period, it could be a better thing in life. In fact, there's actually a verse in chapter 14 that says, blessed are they who die from henceforth. In other words, it is so bad during this period of time that it's better to be dead than alive. These said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You remember that question? It's been about 3 years ago. 2.5. You forgot that question, didn't you? When is it going to happen? Right now. The real hallelujah chorus. I try to do this, and I need some help from somebody, maybe Sharon or somebody. I want to learn how to put music into a PowerPoint, because I was going to play the hallelujah chorus. Can you do that? Not right now. Okay. I bought and paid for it, but I can't figure out how to get it in there. But the real hallelujah chorus by Handel, you've heard that song before? We had a neighbor across the street that before he died used to play it every Christmas all the time, over and over and over again. I never got tired of it. The word hallelujah, hallelujah, is Hebrew, and it comes from a word that actually means to praise Yah, Jah. J-A-H. Jah ends up today as known as the word Yahweh or Jehovah. All right? And so when it says, praise ye Jah, it's saying, praise ye the Lord. Almost like a song. Remember, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah? That's exactly, it's a redundant phrase, but it's the first time in the entire New Testament that it's found, and it's in here in this particular passage in the Revelation. And what it shows you is the extreme joy or excitement that happens. Now, how many of you have seen Star Wars? How about the Lord of the Rings? I know that's Jim and Chris's big deal. How about James Bond? We just about got everybody, didn't we? Do you notice in every one of those shows, at the end, there is a place that is of utmost evil. That where the bad guy rules from, like Mordor, right? In the Lord of the Rings. Or the Death Star, and what's his name? The Dark Helmet? I always liked Spaceballs. I thought it was a funnier show with Rick Moranis and Dark Vader. Call him Dark Helmet. He had this great big helmet on. Anyway, I'm a big Mel Brooks fan. But the in every case, at the end of the show, the Death Star, you remember Luke Skywalker is flying down in a trench and launches two missiles right into the center core of the Death Star, and it does what? Explodes. And when it explodes, people are really sad and down, aren't they? No, they're excited. What happens when Mordor is destroyed? Whatever their universe is restored. And James Bond, always the evil guys. You remember, you know it's going to blow up at the end, right? I think they got that from this. In other words, we all love the concept that when there's ultimate evil, that God is ultimately going to win and destroy it. And here's what it says. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. There is true excitement in heaven. Let me tell you what. They understand better than we do today the evil. The only way we can grasp the evil that is being conveyed to us in the book of Revelation is to look at the war on terror and the terrorists and what they do and how evil they are when they set off bombs and destroy innocent people. These people not only destroy innocent people, they try to destroy true believers of God. And God is not happy. And when He blows it up, they are excited and they say, Salvation and glory and power to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. Many people don't understand the Word of God from the standpoint of what God is trying to do. In fact, many young believers think that God is a cosmic killjoy, that He's trying to rain on their parade, that He doesn't want them to do what is right. My perspective of the Word of God is this. What God communicates to us as believers and what He wants us to do, even in the midst of adversity and suffering, is for our benefit. Everything He says to us, even the hard parts, is because He cares so much for us that He knows that if we are obedient to Him, trusting Him for the results, that He can truly bless us in what He does. This says that there are three characteristics of God. First of all, His salvation is His. It's not ours. If you don't understand what a Christian is today, let me explain it very briefly. A Christian is someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ because He died for them. He died for you. He died for me. In other words, being a Christian is not difficult. It's so simple. Right, Richard? And yet it's so difficult for somebody to grasp it. I've had the opportunity to share the gospel a few times lately, and in every case, the answer to, suppose you were to stand before God tonight and you died and He asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What did you say? In all three cases, they said, well, I'm trying. I'm pretty good. And they're weighing it. Well, let me tell you, God does not grade on a curve. He's an absolute God. And He only has one answer for you. The only way to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is to trust Him. Now, people say, well, what about works? Aren't they important? Sure they are. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the reality is this. Larry Moyer has a famous saying. He says, reformation always follows regeneration. In other words, you cannot clean your life up in order to be acceptable to God. God must change you from the inside by putting your trust in Him. Once you do that, He can change you so that then you might live the life that is pleasing to Him. Salvation is instant and it is permanent. The reason we can know for sure we're saved is because Jesus Christ made a promise. And the question is He able to keep the promise? And so when you do your part, put your trust in Him, you can in fact be confident that you are a Christian. In the same way that Abraham, when God said, Abraham, if you'll get up and go to a country that I'll show you, I'll make you the father of many nations and all the world will be blessed through you, etc. Abraham did it. Did you know that the Jews today, even though they're not the favorites of mankind, and even though they are not believers or religious, they are still the apple of his eye for the sake of the fathers, Abraham. Now, his salvation is the only one. The Antichrist salvation by taking the mark and worshiping him is no salvation. As you'll see, his glory is paramount in the universe and so much greater than the glory of Babylon. One of my favorite songs is I Can Only Imagine. In fact, Leslie, when I go, just have that one sung at my funeral. See, you weren't listening, were you? You weren't. I Can Only Imagine sung at my funeral. I Can Only Imagine what? Yeah, I can only imagine how wonderful he will be when I see him face to face. A little bit fearful, actually. I'll try to ease some of your fears on that in a minute. But his glory, which we've never seen, is going to be absolutely spectacular. And third, his power is demonstrated as unique in all creation and even able to conquer Babylon, who is unconquerable in the minds of the Antichrist and his followers. Who is able to make war with the beast? In other words, the world's view of this ancient city, which is going to be resurrected from the ashes, Babylon, is who can defeat this city? And the answer is, God can. Now, God's judgments are true. They're right on the money. In other words, everything he does is perfect in the way he renders his judgments. They are righteous. They are the right thing to do. All right? That's what righteous means, by the way. When somebody says, are you righteous? You should say, well, what do you want me to do? And if they tell you and it's the right thing, then that's being righteous. And then third, it is proper judgment. He knows everything and his judgment is proportional to the sin. Okay? Now, he judged the city of Babylon, and who corrupted the whole earth and persecuted the saints. And smoke rises forever, a reminder of futility of rebellion and idolatry. And I don't understand that, putting that into context of the fact that it's under the water and all of that. But whatever its smoke is, it's going to go up for somehow as a memorial to idolatry. Now, the church and the four living creatures. Who remembers in the book of Revelation? You've got to go back to chapter 4, who the 24 elders are. I just told you, it's the church. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying what? Amen and hallelujah. Well, that could be, or it could be the church itself. There's a debate about who that is. Apparently, we know what's going on earth. You know, you always ask, can we see what's going on during this tribulation period and all these horrible things? I don't know if we're told it, or if we just, or we know it, or we can somehow see it from heaven. As I will explain to you next week with several verses, heaven is not some place that is billions of miles away. Did you know that? Where is heaven? Huh? Right there. Right there. If you had the eyes to be able to see, you could just look right there and you'd see heaven. I'll show you that next week, assuming we get there. Now, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. The Almighty reigns. Big debate over whether God's ever going to reign this earth. The scripture's clear. Before Jesus left, he was asked this question. They said, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, why would they ask that question? Well, what, Chris? They thought at the resurrection body, he was ready to bring the kingdom in and have Israel as the number one nation, right? It's exactly what they thought. And what did he say to them? It's underlined. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, what did he say to them? None of your business. That's a good interpretation. That's a Chuckism. None of your business. It's not relevant to you. Why? Because he knew what? It's way off in the future. 2,000 years. None of them are going to live that long. So he was asked this question. Do you notice what he did not say? And I say this because I want you to be clear. 90% of professing Christianity, and that would include the Catholic Church, does not believe that there is a kingdom on this earth. Did you know that? Very small percentage of people actually believe. If you're amillennialist, you don't believe it. There's a lot of Baptists that are amillennialists. And just about every major Protestant denomination and Catholicism and Greek Orthodox are amillennial. A meaning no, millennial meaning millennium. No millennium. You're not going to get that in here. We are pre-millennium. All right? And when he was asked, is there going to be a kingdom? He didn't say, well, let me correct you. There is no kingdom. He just says it's irrelevant to you at this point in time. You, in fact, need to focus on the fact that you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth, which was John's sermon today. Sandy? He did not correct them at all. No. And yes, Sharon. Yeah, if he had said 2015, yeah. Right, I don't need to worry about its weight. I'll be dead by then. Good point. Good point. Thank you. Also, in the same chapter in the book of Acts, when he goes up, the disciples are standing there. Now, if you can imagine this, first century A.D., and a man who is in an unusual body, that's a resurrected body, who can still eat and go through walls and all these things that he does that we, I assume, will be able to do at some point, all of a sudden just lifts up off the earth, up into a cloud. And if that happened to you, say Leslie descended up or ascended up, what would be your reaction? What exactly? What comes up must come down, right? Wouldn't you be there just standing waiting to see what happened next? Like a dummy, yeah? And the angels that are standing there with him say, why are you looking up? Now listen closely. This same Jesus, the same Jesus, not another Jesus, this same identical one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come in the same way that you've seen him go. And what's amazing, you go over, do you know where he left from? Anybody know? Mount of Olives. You know, in the book of Zechariah, it tells us that when he comes again, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And it will break in two for a magnificent earthquake when he touches down. What an amazing thing. We'll get to that next week. Now, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, which is one of my favorite passages, it's the same one where the kings say, in fact, let us tear apart his fetters. We don't want to be bound. These guys sound like they live today. We don't want to be controlled by a God who says that abortion might be murder or that homosexual lifestyle is wrong and sinful. We don't want to be bound by a God who says we have to do this or that. We want to live our life like we want. And the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord, and it says, and his anointed, who guess who that is? Jesus. And the reaction of God is he sits in the heaven and laughs. They're so puny. They're so puny. And he says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, is Zion a real mountain? Absolutely. It's the Jerusalem. It's the temple site. And he says, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. In other words, he says when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy these kings that are in rebellion to him, which we're going to look at in Revelation 19. The point of this passage is to demonstrate to you that when it says the Lord Almighty reigns, that he will, and it's a promise based on a long history regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, There's also in Isaiah, one of my favorite passages, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." When does that happen? It's already happened. When? When Jesus came as the virgin birth. Right? And I told you, you have to be careful in prophecy because sometime a comma can be thousands of years. See, a son was given to us and a child, and then it says, in semicolon, "and the government will rest on his shoulders." And the government will rest on his shoulders. He is going to rule and reign, and he will be the head of the entire government. Notice what he's called. The same one who's called a son is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How do you call the Son Eternal Father? Because he's God. Thank you, Tom. When they deny the Trinity. There's actually some Christian churches that deny. There's one in Pearland that denies the Trinity. Who do you think this Son is who's called Eternal Father? Jesus Christ. You see, God is three in one. He's one, but he's three persons. Can't understand that, but we'll take it by faith. Notice what it says, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on," and how long? "Forevermore." We have two kingdoms coming up. The first kingdom is the kingdom we call the millennial kingdom. After that kingdom, the earth is going to be destroyed and there will be a new heavens and new earth, and then we're going to have a eternal kingdom where there will be no death, no sorrow, no tears, no what. There will be death and sorrow and tears in the millennial kingdom. Not for us. Now, Revelation 19 says this. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's one vision that I have in life that I will never forget. Despite the fact that my mother had given me a half dose of Valium, you may not be able to tell for the veil, but that's Leslie Jew. I'll never forget her coming down the aisle. Will you forget yours? Who's the skinny? Well, that's her dad. I was never that skinny. I was 6'4", 170 pounds in high school. I shouldn't forget. When I saw her, I was just astounded at the beauty. She is beautiful, yes. She's still beautiful. We've been married 45 years and 9 months today. I keep up with such things. It's important. Most of you don't know, but she agreed to marry me after 10 days of dating. 10 constant days, by the way. I knew the first day, but I had to be sure. Now, how many of you know why I have such a great marriage? Sandy does. What is it? That's right. I don't try to run her life, and I don't try to run mine. And Yeah, that's an old joke. Were we happy? Let me ask you a question. We corporately, and we'll talk about this some more, are the bride of Christ. Corporately, not individually. Can you imagine the day that we're presented to him for the marriage of the Lamb? Is that going to be staggering? You know, it's beyond imagination that you could be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his bride, one member of his bride, with absolutely no sin in your life, then or forevermore, and that all of what you've done good is what you are representing. We'll look at that a little more in a minute. This joy can't come near to that. Could you imagine what it's like to live eternally with absolutely no fear, no worry, no depression, no lack of hope, no down days, no frustration, no irritation? Can you imagine? No children to fret over, no parents to worry about, no spouse to be fight with. Imagine just what it's going to be like for all eternity. This is us leaving. Guy's good looking, don't you think? I just. And that's the wedding party. I forgot who was there until I looked at that picture this morning. How about this vision? When we're there, and I don't think it's that far off, but wherever it is after we die, we'll be presented there. Now, I want to cover with you quickly three phases of the ancient marriage customs in Israel, which will help give you a better understanding of the process that we're going to go through. The first phase was this. The parents got together and arranged the marriage and entered into a contract, often when the two were very young. In other words, you didn't get a choice. You had to take what you got. Hopefully your parents knew who you needed. In fact, it's been said your parents are the best advice you can have as to who you ought to marry. If they tell you don't, they're probably right. Some of you have learned that lesson. Part of the contract was a dowry to be paid. And you were actually married at that time. For example, when Joseph and Mary were betrothed to one another, they were actually married from a Hebrew sense. The agreement had been made, they'd been joined together in marriage and so forth, only they haven't consummated the marriage. They are, we call it, engaged. But back then, you're actually married. Well, in the same way, the Scripture says in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Before the world was ever created, God chose us who are believers in Christ to be His forever and to be holy and blameless. Holy to be unique and special and set apart by Him. Blameless would be that there's nothing can be brought to our charge. And so in this event, He put together the marriage contract. Secondly, it says in Acts, "Be on your guard for yourselves and all the flock, for among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." In other words, the dowry that Jesus Christ paid for us as His bride was what? His own blood. Amazing, huh? Now, the second start of the equation, the second phase of the wedding ceremony, is that the bridegroom went away to his father's house to prepare a place for the bride. And then came at least a year later when she was not expecting him to take her back to his father's house. Does this bring up a scripture? Should bring up one. John chapter 14, "In my father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus said, as the bridegroom, "I'm going to fix a place for you in my Father's house." And that Father's house is going to have a lot of dwelling places for His bride. And when He gets that done, He's going to do what? He's going to come back and get us, that where I am, you may be also. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, He gives us the description of how we're going to exit this planet to meet Him when He comes back for us. And we call it the rapture of the church. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even to God will bring Him with Him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So if you die, you go first. But it all happens in the twinkling of an eye, which is the time it takes light to get from the front of the eye to the back. So I don't know that you're going to have to wait a long time. Then we are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. That was His promise in John 14, wasn't it? That He would come back and get us and we would always be with Him. Here it says that when we are raptured out of here to be with Him, we're going to be with Him always. Now, phase three is this. The bride was kept in the bridal chamber for 7 days while the marriage was celebrated and consummated. In other words, they are having a party. When Jesus and Cana went to Cana and made the water into wine, He went to a wedding feast which lasted for a week. And they did things like solve puzzles. I mean, Samson had a puzzle that he put forth in his wedding ceremony. And people would do these kind of things. They obviously got to do something for 7 days. You know, and the bridegroom and the bride are in the chamber. And I'm wondering if that seven is just a picture of the 7 years we're in heaven. Who is the bridegroom and the bride? Who's the bridegroom? That's easy. Jesus. The bride is the church of the New Testament. Church of the New Testament. Who knows when the church started? Started Pentecost. Absolutely. What was the event that caused the church to start? The Holy Spirit came, exactly. And it came, and Jesus said, you remember He said to His disciples that I want you to wait? And He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and will dwell with you how long? Forever. And that's when the Spirit came, and that's at Pentecost. 2 Corinthians 11 says this. Paul said to those at Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I betrothed you to the one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, we who are saved from the time of the Pentecost until the rapture of the church will be in this party called the Bride of Christ. Now, this is a long passage, and I'm not going to read it all, but let me just say this. This is the one I use often at a wedding when I do it. It has to do with the fact that I actually tell men that they should love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that women should submit to their husbands. I know that's not politically correct, but that's biblically correct. And the reason that is so important is down in verse 32, it says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So when he goes through all this illustration of how a husband and wife are supposed to relate in their marriage, he's really talking about the reality that our relationship to Jesus Christ is like a husband to a wife. And there are two things that they want. One, they want, it says in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and Jesus does, right? He's our bridegroom. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband, which means we trust and obey him in every case. And so the church is the bride of Christ, the one who is invited to the marriage supper. What about the Jews of the Old Testament? Well, I found a quote. It says this, Israel is portrayed as the wife of Jehovah in Hosea. Now, because of unbelief and apostasy, disowned and dishonored, yet to be restored. The church, on the other hand, is a pure virgin espoused to Christ, which can never be true of an adulterous wife, even though she is eventually to be restored in grace. I read a thing that says the church throughout its history, which is about 2,000 years now, a little less than 2,000 years, has never gone into idolatry itself. Now, some would disagree with that on some cases, but the true church has never been adulterous. And so he says the difference is true that Israel is the adulterous wife of Jehovah to be forgiven and reinstated, whereas the church is the virgin wife of the Lamb. Where does the marriage take place? This is an interesting question. I don't know the actual answer. What we've been reading in Revelation 19 is an announcement that it's going to take place, that the bride is ready, but it hasn't told us. We know that it's after the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll show you why in just a second. And it's either when we return to the earth or right before we return to the earth. Some have said that the marriage supper of the Lamb will last the entire millennium, that it is our honeymoon, which is 1,000 years. It's okay by me. The Bema Seat of Christ. Do you know what the Bema Seat of Christ is? Scripture says in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat. The word is bema. And so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here's what the Scripture says. There's going to come a point in our life where we're going to be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ when we will give account of ourselves for what we've done in this life. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? Now, somebody said in my reading that this is not that they're going to broadcast it to everybody, but that Jesus is going to do it in order that we might know for ourselves. It's also important because the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat, Bema was an elevated platform, and the best allusion you can have is to the Olympics because that's where they gave the awards, as opposed to a place of judgment like the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, this is the clearest Scripture in the Word of God on the Bema Seat. And essentially what this says is this. All of us are going to come here at some point. But you'll only get there if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, you're not coming to this one. You're going to a different one. But at this one, it says that our foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no foundation that can be laid other than that foundation which He's laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then He says this. He says, now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So whatever you've done in this life, God is going to test it. And the Scripture says that if your work remains, it's not burned up, it's pure gold or silver or precious jewels, you're going to receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, in other words, if your entire life is lived and there is nothing worth anything in your life, now think about that. Nothing in your life good. Everything in your life is burned up because it has no eternal benefit. Notice what it says. You'll suffer loss. Loss of what? Reward. But the most important phrase in here, and the security of the believer is greatly enhanced by this statement. But he himself will be saved, yet as so is through fire, by the skin of your teeth. You just barely made it in. It's hard to imagine somebody could live their entire life with nothing good that they've done worthy of the Savior. Now, Jesus said, speaking of when it will happen, it could be that it happens in the millennium itself when we come back, because the next vision we're going to get is Jesus Christ returning with us. And Jesus said when he was doing the Last Supper, he said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Now, Baptists are going to have problems at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some Baptists, not all of them. Why is that? Well, as Leslie has said many times to me, lips who touch wine will never touch mine. She's going to have a different idea when she gets there, right? Because Jesus said what? I'm not drinking a Diet Coke. This is the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my what? Father's kingdom. I happen to lean toward the fact that the marriage supper is going to be this horrendous event, huge event on the earth. What is the bride wearing? Given to her, to clothe, because the one running the wedding always provided the clothes, gave her fine linen, bright and clean. You ever wonder why women wear white at weddings? Why is that? Purity. For it is the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All the bad acts have been burned up, so only the righteous acts live. In other words, you see the importance of when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, when He burns up all the bad stuff in your life, what's left? The good stuff. And that's where you get your fine linen, white and clean. If Fine linen, bright and clean. Ephesians 3:5 says this, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Another reference is to who is the bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And Hebrews says this, which is just hard to grasp, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Isn't that amazing? By one sacrifice, by one giving of his life and shedding his blood, by that one time, he made you perfect for all eternity. That's beyond comprehension, isn't it? That means he really made a sacrifice. Who are guests at the wedding supper? And actually, it depends on exactly when. It could be the Old Testament saints before the law, which would be back at Enoch and some of these older guys, Adam and Methuselah and Noah and all those people. Secondly, it could be the Jewish saints after Pentecost, depending on when the resurrection takes place. If it's in the kingdom, all these people will be there. If it's on the earth when they come back. Because the scripture tells us in Daniel 12:2 that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, which is the context is within the tribulation period itself at the end of it. And then third, it would be the tribulation saints. That would be a lot of people to attend our wedding, wouldn't it? Do you know who is the best man? John. John who? The Baptist. John the Baptist. In fact, he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist is going to be the best man. He said so. Now, I think I'm out of time. Let me just tell you, Matthew 25 is about the 10 virgins who are going to the wedding supper. Five of them run out of oil. Five of them have oil. It's not that they don't have any oil, they just don't have enough. And I don't have a lot of time to explain it. I'll just give you an overview. The ones with the light, the lamp, who do not have extra oil, they say that the oil represents your life. And in fact, they base it on the passage that let your light shine before men in such a way may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, the light that comes from the lamp are actually the good works. And the five virgins that do not have enough oil have decided they're not going to live their life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens to them? Well, they waited too late to prepare by a life of discipleship. They must go out to get their own oil. They can't get it from somebody else. They cannot borrow from those who are prepared. And Jesus said, I know you're not, but the word is oida. It's not gnosko. And when the Lord says he does not know them, he means he does not appreciate, respect, or honor them. It comes from Dillo's book, The Reign of the Servant King. It doesn't mean he's disowning them. They're just not going to the supper. They are believers. They are redeemed. The reason we know that, they're virgins. This is a picture of the saved person. They're part of the wedding party. They have oil, but not enough. They are not prepared. They are not shut out of the kingdom, but out of the wedding supper, which is an interesting take on that particular parable. I hope you'll give some thought to the reality that day when we meet Jesus Christ, to be married to him, is going to be one spectacular day. Don't miss next week. The greatest passage in all the Bible. See you later.